Scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 44. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other like him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Easter is Sunday, but it's also Friday. It won't surprise you if I say that worldwide, with the exception of this past Easter, more people go to a church service on Easter Sunday than on any other day in the year. On that day, we gather to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, the proof that he was who he said he was, the Son of God sent to save us from our sin. We celebrate the freedom from the punishment due to us because of our sin that Jesus won through his death on the cross. We gather to celebrate Jesus. We gather to celebrate Easter. And for many, Easter is only celebration. But there is no Sunday without Friday. Celebrating Easter makes no sense unless we've also marked Good Friday. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate that Jesus gave his life that we might live. On Good Friday, we lament that Jesus had to do so. We lament that our sins led directly to the death of the only truly innocent person who's ever lived. If we don't make time to acknowledge our part in his death, how can we really enter into the celebration of the life he gives? Easter is Sunday, but it is also Friday. It is celebration, but it is also lament. There's a story at the end of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark that we call the widow's mite. It's a popular passage with preachers when it comes time to encourage the congregation to give generously, with the poor woman who gave her last 2 copper coins as our ideal, our example. One commentator says, the widow becomes the cover girl for anxious pastors trying to squeeze out every last pledge dollar to meet the budget. And when the story's preached that way, there's a tremendous danger of it being used by the church to put a holy face on trying to empty people's pockets. In fact, preachers can inadvertently find themselves advocating the very thing that the text, in its wider context, is actually warning us about: the support of institutional religion rather than true intimacy with God. It's not that the widow's mite doesn't teach generous giving. It's that the reading of the passage in that way is all Sunday and no Friday. It's all celebration of what she gave and no lament that she had to give. Will you pray with me? Living God, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word. Help us, Holy Spirit, so to enter into this passage today that we might come to know and love Jesus more. Amen. If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It will be helpful if you have that open in front of you. We read quite a few verses, and we're going to look at all of them. In order to put this account of the widow's offering into its proper context, we read the whole second half of the chapter from Mark's Gospel. Bibles in English often divide these verses into 4 passages. The NIV, for example, titles these 4 sections the Greatest Commandment, Whose Son is the Messiah, Warning Against the Teachers of the Law, and then finally, the Widow's Offering. But despite this, they are clearly held together because they have one common thread. They are all condemnations of the teachers of the law. Jesus comes to the temple courts at the end of Mark chapter 11 and is challenged first by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. When they withdraw, some of the Pharisees and Herodians try to catch Jesus out. When they fail to do so, the Sadducees make a similar attempt. And then, before Jesus leaves the temple at the beginning of chapter 13, there are these 4 accounts where the teachers of the law are in dispute with Jesus. And the point is clear. All of these stories set in the temple courts are about the conflict between Jesus and Israel's religious leaders. Behind that is the contrast between institutional religion and real intimacy with God. And Jesus is not always on the defensive. He tells the parable of the tenants against these religious leaders. And only the first part of what we just read is in response to a question from one of the teachers of the law. Jesus is just as much intentionally provoking conflict with Israel's religious leaders as they are intentionally provoking conflict with him. Watch out for the teachers of the law, he says. Why do the teachers of the law say such and such, he asks. These men will be punished most severely, he states. So, as we read these accounts, we need to be asking, what's wrong with the teachers of the law? Why is Jesus so keen to warn against them? In particular, we need to be careful how we understand this first of the sections that we read about the greatest commandment, with its conclusion, you are not far from the kingdom of God. It's tempting to read this exchange between one of the teachers of the law and Jesus as a rare moment of harmony in the midst of all of this discord. But given the context of all the conflict in this chapter, is that really likely? When we're told in verse 28 that the teacher of the law recognizes Jesus' answer as a good one, it can hardly mean that he likes being told that his priestly colleagues don't know the scriptures or the power of God. No, he's impressed by Jesus' answer. He's not convicted by it. So he poses another test of his own, and he does so without using any customary term of respect for Jesus, not even calling him teacher. Jesus, you'll remember, has just given an answer which turns the Sadducees' favorite verse of Scripture on its head. If you want to go back to the sermon on that passage and refresh your memory, we looked at it 2 weeks before Easter on March the 29th. So the teacher of the law asks Jesus to give his favorite scripture. Of all the commandments, which is most important, he says. Whenever we ask for the most important bit, it's funny how we always think it will be the rules. When people want to test you on your faith, they never ask, who is your favorite Bible character? When you look at a church's website under what we believe, there's never a list of favorite Bible stories. No, we always want to know what other people's rules are before we're interested in what their experience of God is. But Jesus' answer is wholly focused on what we experience. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's the first commandment, love. Not something you can really enforce laws about, but something you notice when it's absent. The teacher of the law, of course, would have been very happy with this answer. For him, the Shema, the Israelite name for this verse which Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God." The Shema, it's at the heart of the faith of this teacher of the law. He would be expected to repeat it several times every day. But Jesus' most important commandment, singular, doesn't end there. To this verse, Jesus adds the words from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we tend to make an individualistic interpretation of these words. Love God and love your neighbor means I should love God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength, and I should love my neighbor. But these words from Leviticus are quite clearly communal. They're the summary of a whole body of law in the Old Testament that calls for the building of communities of mercy and justice. Love your neighbor is a call to the Israelites to welcome the stranger, the poor, and the marginalized. And this is exactly the thing Jesus says the teachers of the law are failing to do. The religious leaders of Israel have concerned themselves with building a grand, self-serving religious institution, typified by the temple itself. At best, they are neglecting the poor and the needy, and more often, they're exploiting them. And this teacher of the law could not have been unaware of all of those places in the Old Testament where the Lord says very striking things like, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts and assemblies, but let justice roll like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." Or in the words of the prophet Micah, "With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." The contrast between institutional religion and the love of God and love of neighbor is repeatedly being made in the Old Testament. And the teacher of the law knowing he's been outmaneuvered here, does what most of us would do. He agrees and he pretends that was always his position. And he is strikingly patronizing as he does so. "Well said, teacher." Notice Jesus now gets a title. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, he gets the point that Jesus is making. He recognizes the contrast between the outward expressions of institutional religion, in this case, burnt offerings and sacrifices, and true religion, love for God and for neighbor. He's a teacher of the law, but he's met his match in Jesus when it comes to knowledge of the scriptures. Hosea 6, verse 6 says, "I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings." A teacher of the law can hardly argue with Jesus about this, but he doesn't necessarily mean what he says, which appears to be in agreement with Jesus. His tone beforehand and Jesus' attack immediately after this on the teachings and actions of the teachers of the law suggest he didn't really mean what Jesus meant by these words. Well, with this testing over, now it's Jesus' turn to take the offensive. And he asks, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" Why does Jesus tell them this little theological riddle about David's Lord? Jesus seems to be saying that he isn't the son of David, and yet we know he is the son of David. So what does he mean? Well, Jesus is correcting the false beliefs that the teachers of the law have given the people about the Messiah. And he begins by taking us right back to his entry into Jerusalem. Remember what they were cheering when he entered Jerusalem? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to them. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Then he explains that this means that the one they're expecting, the Messiah, is not less than King David. He is greater than King David. Why does that matter? It matters because of what they were cheering. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They've been taught by the teachers of the law that when the Messiah comes, he will sit on David's throne as the descendant of David, and he will restore the temple state. That is, he will raise the temple back to its position, not only of national, but international importance, giving those leading the national religious institutions of Israel more power than ever before. The temple will be the center of the nation, even more so than it is already, the heart of the state. And the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law will be even more exalted than they are currently when the messianic age comes. To this vision, Jesus says, "No, they won't. The Messiah is not David's son in that sense at all. He is not coming to give the powerful more power." That's why Mark says the large crowd listened to him with delight. They've no desire to see the teachers of the law with even more authority, even more power, even more superiority than they already have. They're not the leaders they want to follow. They're not the examples of love for God and love of neighbor that people are inspired by. And yet, Jesus is the Son of David. So he will fulfill the true messages of the prophets. concerning David's throne. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we're told that the one who sits on the throne of David is called to rescue from the hand of their oppressor, the one who has been robbed, the foreigner, the orphan, the widow. To be clear then, rather than handing more power to Israel's religious leaders, Jeremiah chapter 22 indicates that the true mission of the Son of David is to rescue the widow who has been robbed from the hands of her oppressor. It's not much of a stretch to think that that might have some bearing on the account of the widow at the end of this chapter. Verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. And these men will be punished most severely." And then Mark tells us Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The story of the widow is wonderful and terrible at the same time. Gary Charles says, "While the teachers of the law, the powerful, focus on what special privilege they can garner, the nameless widow, the least person in the temple, a woman, a widow living in poverty, gives away all she has to sustain an institution whose practices have left her destitute." No wonder Jesus says these men will be punished most severely. Zechariah chapter 7 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against your neighbor." These verses say exactly what Jesus just agreed with a teacher of the law was the heart of the faith. Love your neighbor. And yet these verses describe precisely the evil that the religious leaders of Israel were plotting and carrying out against the most vulnerable people in their care. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot against your neighbor. They do not love their neighbor. And because love of neighbor and love of God are inseparable, according to Jesus, their devouring of widows proves they have no love for God. And yet, from her own point of view, this widow is giving not to the scribes, the priests, or the temple, but to God. Gary Charles again. Jesus points to this woman not simply to condemn despicable practices of an institution charged with protecting widows and orphans, but to direct his disciples towards her faith that is far greater than these keepers of the faith. The widow giving all she had to live on is true religion because it reflects the character of Jesus, who will give everything, even his life, just a few days later. The story of the widow is wonderful and terrible at the same time. It is both the achievement of Sunday and the price of Friday. As she drops those two small copper coins into the chest, we celebrate the faith that it took to put in everything she had. And we lament that anyone could have asked this of her in the name of God. This is the danger any religious institution runs. Devotion to God without love of neighbor denigrates into self-serving public displays of piety. We ask you to love the church, not the people, the organization, to devote yourself to the temple. God asks you to love your neighbor. Does that mean we shouldn't have religious institutions? No. But it does tell us what they are for. The church exists to help you love God and love your neighbor. And I think I may have mentioned that once or twice before. Let's pray. Lord, we know that giving is good, that it's a key element of our discipleship because it increases our trust in you and it combats our tendency to trust in money. Lord, we don't want to trust in money, we want to trust in you. So we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to give in support of the ways that people are doing your work in the world. But Lord, we also ask that our faith would not be about building an institution that is really concerned to meet our own needs and desires. Instead, Lord, let us love our neighbors and know you more. Let us be a community from which justice rolls down like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let us be those who love mercy and walk humbly with you. And Lord, make us those who are like you because we serve the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, trusting in his Spirit to enable us to do these things. Amen. Receive this blessing. May you know the love of Jesus, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, in all circumstances this week, the good and the bad. May you be filled with his love so that it overflows from you and brings hope, peace, and joy to others. And may you know intimacy with the Lord, with whom no distancing is necessary.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.